which sort of sounds like a Robert's Rules of Order kind of thing. Let's turn to Revelation. That's a first for me on a Sunday morning. Pretty sure. It's hard to tell after almost 10 years. Well, really more than that. All those years before being a pastor, but I'm pretty sure I haven't preached in Revelation before. Revelation 19 is where we're heading eventually. Let me say a little bit of a word. I know most of you, I think probably most of you weren't here yesterday at the wedding. So let me just say what I said yesterday, if I can do that, in a few paragraphs, like three paragraphs. Let me tell you what I said yesterday, and then we're going to get a run up to Revelation 19. Then we're going to read the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. Then we're going to pray, and then we're going to see what gives. So here's basically what I said yesterday. Dexter and Jesse were their names, two of our church kids, although they're adults now, got married yesterday. Dexter and Jesse, because of their rich faith in Christ and God's grace, caught a different vision for their wedding day, and it was this. They didn't want to put on the best wedding ever, which there is so much worldly pressure to do these days. Instead, they wanted to point to the best wedding ever. That's why they chose the text that they did, Revelation 19, 6 through 10, which contains part of the vision given to John the Apostle concerning the end of all things, when God brings everything as we know it to an end, and those who have trusted in Jesus for salvation are gathered with Him for the beginning of forever with Him, the sure and certain hope of all Christians. In Revelation 19, 6 through 10, Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus' people are described as His bride. Sort of mixing metaphors, but that's actually not, they're not pictures, they're actually, that's what it is. Jesus is the Lamb, Jesus' people are described as His bride, and the beginning celebration of being together forever, Jesus and His people, the Savior and the saved, the Lamb and the redeemed, the bridegroom and the bride, it's called, the celebration is called, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I called it the best wedding ever. I called it that over and over and over again yesterday. So the wedding and the marriage to which all other weddings and marriages were designed by God to point is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I said then that the metaphor of marriage and wedding, even man and woman, and certainly bridegroom and bride, can very much be used to explain the good news about Jesus and is throughout the Bible. And I quoted Ed Welch. And he writes this. He says, "The gospel is the story of God covering His naked enemies, bringing them to the wedding feast, and then marrying them rather than crushing them." And then I briefly walked us through a few Old and New Testament texts which display for us how God has for so long used the language and metaphor of wedding and marriage, of bridegroom and bride, to describe His covenant relationship with His one chosen people, even then pointing to and including this text in Revelation 19, which is the fulfillment of the picture, which in Revelation 19 isn't a picture anymore, but the thing to which the picture pointed all along, an actual wedding, an actual marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's the substance of what I said at the wedding yesterday, other than a bunch of other stuff. But I wanted to say more on this wonderful text, Revelation 19, 6 through 10. And so here we are this morning. Following Spurgeon's lead, Charles Spurgeon's lead, and really his sermon on Revelation 19, 9, which I had read months ago with some thought towards the wedding, was the inspiration really to doing more than the wedding on this text. following his lead. And by the way, he preached it, if you care, just for context. It was August 21st, 1887, which is like a long time ago. And I was just thinking how many years before this building was built, for example. How many years? This was built in 1917, 18. It's not that many years. Was that 30, 40 years? I'm not that great with math. It's not my thing. Anyways, following his lead, we're going to read parts of chapter 17, actually all of chapter 17, first three verses of 18, then 19, 1 through 10. And I hope that it becomes obvious why we need to do that as we do it. So we're going to start in 17, all of it, and you'll live. And then after we're done with 19, verse 10, we'll pray. So this is 17:1 then. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery." Pay attention now. "Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And we're going to skip all the way to 19:1 as the rest of 18 just describes her destruction. 19:1 through 10 now. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you hold true to your word and your promises, and that you will hold true to these promises as well, foretold and shown in this vision to John, your servant. Help us now to understand what the meaning is. Guard us from error. Guide us only into the truth. We thank you for the good news that sinners can be saved by your grace through your Son, Jesus, through what he has achieved in his perfect life and his substitutionary death affirmed in his resurrection. The Lamb who was slain, who stands now victorious and reigning. Father, help us, cause us to marvel now at what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have all of that. None of which has happened yet. This is a vision, part of the vision given to John of what's to be the end. And really, as we jumped in at 17 and looked through to verse 10 of 19, this is really towards the very end of Revelation, as you might guess. It's only 20 some chapters long, right? And so it's right at the end of the book, right? The whole book, the whole Bible. Jesus is about to come back right as we got to Revelation 19:10. And so we have the end of the great city where we read Babylon the Great, described for us here from Revelation 17. through our text, Revelation 19. There are clear references in chapter 17 to Rome, actually. Seven heads, seven mountains on which the woman, Babylon, is seated, right? You ever heard of the seven hills of Rome? The Roman Empire serving at the time of John's writing as the symbolic picture of all of those empires which will arise throughout the course of the present evil age, which raise a fist to God and persecute the church of Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, though, which city was it? It was Babylon. The literal heart, the actual heart of the pagan empire. It is that horrible place of humiliation where Israel is taken into captivity. Babylon is also depicted throughout Israel's prophets as the height of worldly godlessness and the oppression of the people of God. But one day, the Old Testament prophets foretold, the actual Babylon, that original Babylon, would fall, right? Under the hand of God's wrath. And of course it did. It did. And this reality, in turn, was shaped into the prophetic anticipation of the fall of the great symbolic city, which many think, in fact, also will one day be an actual city. There's debate about that, about the thing in Revelation 17 and 18 being representative or an actual city. Whatever the case, the Babylon we just read about at least represents the wickedness of all mankind. Now identified by John in Revelation as the great prostitute. I know that's graphic. I know we've got kids and it's like, oh, I know. I know that would be my feel. Should I cover their ears? And I know it's kind of the thing, you know, it's in the Bible, so let's just hang tight, you know. John describes the corrupting influence of Babylon the Great in terms of a seductress, doesn't he? That's the language. She's drawing away the world. She's enticed kings and nations and peoples into committing spiritual adultery with her, which is idolatry, that is, worshiping false gods, which aren't real, instead of the one and only living God. The great prostitute, as John calls her, gladly does the beast's bidding, even to the point of participating with the beast in the persecution of the church. This is how God visions the state of the earth now. And she is pictured, the great city, Babylon, the heartbeat of the wickedness of this world, as being drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She drinks the blood of those she kills who love Jesus. It's pretty graphic. Using her powers of seduction to great effect, she furthers the beast's evil agenda so successfully that John describes her as 17:1, seated on many waters, indicating that her influence is spread throughout the world. In fact, 14 verses later, in 17:15, John speaks of her as having seduced, quote, peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, which is in some sense why this is symbolic, at least, even if it's a real city eventually at the end of days. In Revelation 18, then, John moves on to describe the response of both heaven and earth to the news that God's judgment is going now to come down upon Babylon the Great. upon the heart and seducing source of the wickedness of mankind. Heaven will rise up and praise because God's judgments are just, and he will repay this evil woman, this wicked city, in such a way that her punishment clearly fits her crimes. And the fate of the great city is an eerie foreshadowing of the judgment soon to fall upon all those who have worshipped the beast, as we've all heard growing up, and his image, and who have taken his mark on the back of the hand or the forehead so as to buy and sell in his economy. The flames which now consume Babylon the Great will soon consume all of the wicked. Revelation chapter 18 comes to an end with a description of the silence in Babylon after her destruction, as she helped the beast shed the blood of the saints and take their lives, so too God will take all life from Babylon the Great. She will be silenced, and forever her fate is sealed. And so it is with all of this about Babylon in mind. We can now turn our full attention to Revelation chapter 19, where John is given a vision of the bride of Jesus Christ, which is his church. There's a reason why I didn't say any of this at the wedding yesterday. It wouldn't really have been time, and no one had their Bibles along. So while that great city, Babylon, has been seducing kings and nations and peoples into spiritual adultery, what has God been doing? While the earth is spiraling into idolatry and Babylon the Great is drawing the earth away from God, what has God been doing? He's been preparing a bride for his son. In fact, the plan all along has been that with the destruction of Babylon the Great, now complete, this is the vision now that John's been given at the end, that what will happen at the end. When the destruction of Babylon the Great is complete, the long-anticipated wedding will begin. The destruction of Babylon, the great prostitute, becomes, in fact, the occasion of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what's happening in Revelation 19. And upon this transition, John is shown a vision of how heaven will rise in crescendo with the sounds of celebration. Revelation 19 opens, as does the previous chapter, with the sound of rejoicing in heaven at the news of the destruction of Babylon the Great, who for so long has persecuted the suffering church upon the earth. But this time heaven rejoices not only because of Babylon's final destruction, but because the long-anticipated wedding day of the Lamb has come. The Messiah and Redeemer of God's people is ready to take his bride. In fact, you might notice a handful of hallelujahs in there coming from the company in heaven in the first six verses of chapter 19. The company, which includes not only the angels, by the way, but all the saints throughout all of redemptive history who have died in Christ, believing God's promise to save sinners and longing for this great day to arrive. So according to verses 1 through 3, again, we read, after this, after the destruction of Babylon, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they are crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. What are they talking about? He has judged the great prostitute. Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and God has avenged on her the blood of his servants. He's making all things right. He's taking care of all of his enemies and ours. And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from Babylon the Great goes up forever and ever. The end is beginning. Forever has started. He's making good on his promises to end all suffering and persecution and put down all of his enemies." And the sight of Babylon literally going up in smoke not only produces the shouts of hallelujah then from the multitude of saints in heaven, the heavenly court now also joins in the great celebration. Verse 4, we read, so there's this rising now. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, who knows what in the world's going on here, but all sorts of things going on, and the full heavenly court surrounding God. They fall down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen," which is an endorsement and a saying, "Yes, this is right and good." Hallelujah again. But immediately after their amen, another voice is heard, directing the great throngs, probably countless by our abilities to count at this point, and great numbers of redeemed saints and heavenly beings and courts of, well, who knows what else that we can't fathom at this point, and directing them all to worship God who has delivered his people from the hands of all their enemies. We read in verse 5 this additional voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." So not only is the destruction of Babylon a cause for celebration in itself, it also means that the consummation of all things is at hand. As we read now in verses 6 and 7, there is a response. The voice from the throne is calling for a response to what they are seeing is happening. What are they seeing? Verses 6 and 7. "Then I heard what seemed," John said, "then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out." And this was our wedding text that yesterday. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So that's how much they would have seen because of Babylon going down. But what else did they see? "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." As I said at the wedding yesterday, at the end of all things, when forever is beginning, when those who by God's grace have trusted in Jesus Christ, when they're approaching him, when this is all happening, Revelation 19:6 says that there will be a rise of what will sound like 10,000 thunderstorms, maybe more, how could we say? But it won't be thunderstorms. It'll be the people of God, the bride of Christ, singing and praising as they, what it appears to be, clearly, as they approach the best wedding ever. But that's all I said yesterday. But it's more than that. It's more than that. These greatly intensified voices of praise are pointing us to, they're indicating two major developments. Number one, and something we have to draw out here a little bit because of the translation, we hear that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's at the end of verse 6. the first bit of the quotation there. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. John hears the great multitude shouting, Hallelujah, because something dramatic, climactic, has happened. But what is actually there in the text, the original, and you'll have to take my word on this, and if you can check, I invite you to, and check on me. What's actually there is this. The Lord God Almighty has begun to reign. The Lord God Almighty has begun to reign. Now that might at first create a problem for you. Wait a second. Isn't he reigning now? Well, yes. But the point is that God has begun to reign over all at that point because Babylon finally has been destroyed. This doesn't mean that God has not ruled over all prior to this moment. Of course he did. Of course he is. He has always been the sovereign ruler over all of his creation, at all times, unchallenged, without question. But until this moment that John foresees, God in his wisdom has ruled according to his long-suffering mercies, allowing evil to run its course, even allowing the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the great prostitute to persecute his people. You know that, right? Just look around. But there will come a time where he will say no more. The appointed time will arrive when God's wrath will be filled up and poured out. And in that sense, his reign will be totally experienced by the whole creation and cosmos. There will be no rebellion like there is right now. And John foresees the time when God begins the total destruction of all his enemies, beginning with the godless Babylon, the great city who persecuted the church throughout creation. And upon her destruction, God's eternal rule then enters that final phase, that in which there are no more enemies, for the Lord God Almighty has, in that sense, begun to destroy and conquer them all. He can do that whenever he wants, but there is an appointed time. The kingdom which came in Jesus Christ, as recorded in the four Gospels, even like a mustard seed, like he said, John has the vision of it being consummated, coming to full growth. And everyone, the whole cosmos, will see and know in a way that they do not presently know because of God's long-suffering patience. That's the sense in which this means the Lord God Almighty has begun to reign. That's what they're celebrating. That's what the church is celebrating at that moment. The second thing, as they turn, as for us, as verse 6 turns into verse 7, also prompting the increased magnitude of the celebration, according to John, is the more obvious thing, the thing that we talked about yesterday. It's the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Not only has the bride made herself ready, and here's a bit of theological work to do, and of course this is another thing, we weren't going to do this at the wedding yesterday, but this is a thing we need to talk about. Verse 8, not only has she made herself ready, but it was, verse 8, granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There are a few important points to hit here. Here's the way we'll do it. So maybe we need to create the situation. So the bride has made herself ready, in part because of her own righteous acts. Does that create a problem for anybody? Or at least suggest the possibility of a way in which someone could go wrong in their theological underpinnings? Does that sound like possibly someone could read it as works righteousness? We save ourselves through good works. Well, let's see. Well, if we just sit there for a second, these righteous acts are depicted as being like fine linen, bright and clean. And it says that she makes herself ready. And they're righteous acts. So there are things that she does. So you won't really be able to wiggle out of it. But the wedding garments are also said to be given to her. That's also something important. Who gives them? Who gives her the righteous acts, the wedding garment? Well, the groom. The bride. Who's that? Well, it's Jesus. This is a point to be crystal clear on. And I'm pushing through this a little more quickly than like if I had time to probably write like a chapter in a systematic theology thing or something. Neither John nor the New Testament as a whole teach a doctrine of salvation by good works. We just need to know that. John's not teaching that here. And of course, nowhere in the New Testament will you find that. We look to places such as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and this is important because here we're looking for the Bible to agree with itself and to interpret itself. This is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Talking to Christians. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not made Christians by good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, not only are we saved by grace through faith and not by works, but to be saved by grace through faith apart from works is to be God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Therefore, we can say with great confidence that John and the whole New Testament and the whole Bible would agree, is indicating that the bride prepares herself for the wedding through the good works that God has called and equipped her to do. She does not save herself by doing the good works. Yes, John speaks of the bride preparing herself, but he also tells us that she has been given her fine garments by her groom. That's the key. Don't miss that. She's been given the garments, given the righteous acts. She's not earned her place at the table through the righteous acts. Maybe I'm belaboring it, but I wanted to be clear on that. And maybe I'll belabor it one step further. In Isaiah 61:10, we read of this provision of righteousness, one layer deeper, foretold of some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Reads this way, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." The righteousness spoken of by Isaiah points ahead to a time when God will vindicate himself, when he declares his people to be righteous, so there you have justification, and then makes them such, which is sanctification. And this points us forward in expectation to Jesus, who not only provides his people with a perfect righteousness, that's his righteousness, but who also transforms them from the inside by the power of the Spirit, and then fashions them into a radiant, spotless church. And this maybe reminds you of Ephesians 5, where Paul writes like this, writing about marriage. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And you know what? This is exactly what we see described by John in Revelation 19. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, in other words, is the fulfillment of all of this. And now, with the time for the wedding now at hand, we read in verse 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So the final culmination of redemptive history is a great feast. And that's written about all over the Bible, old and new. A wedding feast, a marriage celebration, a messianic celebration when the Messiah bridegroom welcomes his church to himself, which is the totality of all who he came to save. The bridegroom there is the Lamb, which is Jesus, which means that he wants to be seen. He wants to be seen that way at his celebration feast. At the culmination of all things, when he welcomes his bride home to himself to begin forever with them, he wants to be seen visually as the Lamb, standing as though it had been slain, Revelation 5. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? That's an odd image at a wedding. Why not the bridegroom? You have a bride in a dress and a lamb. Why did you mix the metaphors? That's like English 101. Jesus, don't mix your metaphors. You went to all that trouble, weddings, and then you got the sacrificial imagery, and then you got the wedding imagery. Stick with the wedding imagery. We get Hebrews in the sacrificial imagery. That's how we're all at the wedding. But now let's stick with the wedding imagery. Why does he appear as the lamb at his wedding? Why? Well, you can think of two reasons. You might be able to think of more. Spurgeon is a great help here. He preached his whole sermon just on this verse. He would do that, sometimes just a phrase of a verse, and just twist it, you know, turn it in the light, and just, you know, like a crystal in the light. It's a real gift he had. Number one, because on the day of victory, Jesus appears as that image which most clearly displays the victory won, the substitutionary sacrifice, the lamb that was slain. What's at the center of Christianity? What's at the center? Well, you might say the cross. But more essential than that, even behind the cross. Yes, that's correct. But the cross is there because at the center of Christianity is victory through sacrifice. At the center of Christianity is a bloody lamb, a spotless sacrifice, a substituted savior who rose from the dead, a lamb standing as though slain. This is Spurgeon now, quote, "Now, because Christ was the Lamb, suffering for sin, and because he delights to remember that he was our sacrifice, therefore he is seen in that capacity in the day of the gladness of his heart. He links the memory of his grief with the manifestation of his glory. And as he was a lamb to redeem his church, so does he appear as a lamb in the marriage supper of his glory." I think that's exactly right. The second reason, and of course related, because it is as the lamb that Jesus then most fully displayed his love to his church. It's his wedding tux. You follow that? He's not mixing metaphors. He makes the rules. He made the language. As he welcomes her to the wedding feast, he, the bridegroom, he manifests himself as the emblem of his great love for her. The bleeding sacrifice that made a way for her to come to him, to come to God. How are we brought near to God? You remember an Ephesians text? Anything come to mind? We are brought near through the blood of Christ. That's the only way. And so on that day, he shows himself to his bride as the lamb who was slain but lives, because it is as the lamb that he displays the greatness and vastness and depth of his sacrificial love for her. This is an amazing reality. Amazing love, the Lamb of God. This is something worth pondering for eternity, and apparently the idea is that we will. And then also in verse 9, John speaks of the blessing of receiving an invitation from God to attend the wedding of his son. But this invitation is not that of a guest, but as a bride, as part of the church. Who are these that are invited? I hope you understand that, and if not, I'll try to help. We must not be hearing here the general invitation to repent and believe, which is to go out to all the earth. We're not to hear the general invitation here. Here we're to hear the effective invitation, which produces the acceptance of the invitation. In other words, here we are to understand the chosen. And how will you know whether you, in this sense of speaking about it, have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Spurgeon suggests the following ways of knowing, and I commend them to you. Another way to say this is, are you looking for assurance? And that's always a good question and a good thing to provide for believers. Here are 1, 2, 3, 4 ways to help you know. Number one, quickly, have you come to Jesus? Are you presently trusting in Jesus? That's a different question than did you pray the prayer in 73, as you know. This question is, are you presently trusting in Jesus? Are you walking with him? Is he your Savior, Lord, treasure? Number two, those who are called to that marriage supper love the bridegroom. They see him and they love him. You know, you can't help but know that and feel that when the father of the bride brings the bride to the back there, and then something happens, you know, when the groom sees the bride, and that bride loves that guy standing right next to me. If you have a sense in your mind that you would see Jesus and it doesn't have any effect on you, you should worry if you describe yourself as a Christian. Right? That those who are called to that marriage supper love the bridegroom. He will have no enemies at his banquet. No one who's indifferent to him. Do you love Jesus? Another test, number three. Those who are called to this supper are made ready. Are you made ready? That is your life filled with, increasingly so, filled with good works that match and prove the faith that you confess? That is, are you growing in holiness and sanctification? Do you desire that? Is there effort there? Is there fruit? This is the fruit question. The fruit question. Number four, one more test. Do you have any desire to go to the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you look for Christ's coming? Do you want him to come? Do you want to go and meet him? Does any of this talk, in spite of whether or not I've presented it well, does the text and the idea, the reality, make you want to go there and see it and see him? This would be a sign to you, a basis for assurance. And last, quickly moving to verse 10. Upon learning of the glories of what lies ahead for the people of God, John instinctively responds. Verse 10 is where we're at. We'll read it and say a word, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 10. Then I fell down at the angel's the angel's feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So tremendously moved by what he has just seen, to put it mildly, John falls down to worship the angel who has shown him these wonderful things and brought him this amazing news. But he must not worship the messenger. He must worship God. A clear indication here of the deity of Jesus. And so, this is the glimpse of the marriage supper of the Lamb afforded to John and then to us because he was instructed to write it down. And so here we have it. It reveals to us what will happen when Jesus comes to destroy his enemies and gather his people to himself once and for all. It isn't the whole picture of Revelation, but it's a big part of it. And so much of redemptive history points to it, this celebratory moment when the Lamb, standing victorious, the bridegroom welcomes his bride to the great feast, the best wedding ever, as I called it over and over again yesterday. And of course, the question to ask as we close is this: will you be there? Will you be there? You don't want to miss it because of what the alternative is, but also because of how glorious it is. What you must do is obey the command of God to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, the solution for sins, and then follow him as Lord and treasure him. To put it another way, turn to him, trust him, abide with him, and worship him alone. It is these who do this, who are his, and this by God's grace. And it is these who will be at that supper and no one else. Spurgeon closed his message on Revelation 19:9 this way: "You cannot be left outside the wedding feast if you have trusted in Jesus. Then trust him at once. Rest in that Lamb who will be your bridegroom and at whose marriage supper you shall be present to praise the glory of his grace forever and ever." End quote. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son and the good news about him that you have made known to us through your word and through your Spirit and through your servants. Impress it upon us. Make it clear and convict us of our sin and our need to repent. And even we who believe, remind us of this great news and of our need for it daily, that we would continually know that we are in need of your grace every day. Father, we thank you for all that you are for us in Christ. Remind us always of his sufficiency and of your greatness. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.